You may be seated. And you may unpack your lunches. I will not extemporize or ad lib, because otherwise you would be under pressure. For some years now, I have been a poor student of biblical Hebrew, but the rabbi who teaches me has not given up hope. Despite my desire to learn, outliving my performance, there are moments of learning in our conversations. I remember one occasion we discussed the divine inspiration of the biblical text. The rabbi said with great conviction that despite what we think we know, not one jot or tittle in the biblical text is superfluous. Each Hebrew letter has meaning. Even the spaces between the words were of consequence. But paramount in study is to approach the multifaceted text in an open and humble spirit. And that thought was very much with me when I approached our gospel. The incident described is a wonderful account of God through Jesus manifesting his will and love. We see that on encountering Jesus, who is the very image of the living God, the exact imprint of God's nature, we are fundamentally and existentially shaken to the very core of our being. We see in this incident with Christ at the well that the divine encounter is no respecter of persons and can occur at the oddest times, in the most ordinary places, potentially in the most hostile of locations, and that our religious taboos are no protection against the call of God. Our gospel passage records the radicalizing and energizing encounter between a somewhat feisty, maligned, and intelligent Samaritan woman and a very tired Jesus, exhausted from his sudden but prompt exit from Jerusalem. Our reading today starts with verse 5, but for context, I'll go back to verse 1 to give the setting. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, what had they heard? Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Generally, Jews avoided Samaria. But the eastern route across the Jordan made for a six-day journey to Galilee. Going through Samaria with all its risks was a three-day journey. But he had to go through Samaria. Why this compulsion? Well, we get it from Jesus himself. For Jesus many times said that he only ever did what he saw the Father doing. Here the Father intimated an intention. And for Jesus, doing the will of the Father was life itself. He accepted this guidance. And Jesus steps out in faith. He had to go through Samaria. Going through Samaria, for those of you who have recent history in mind, going through Samaria was like going through Northern Ireland during the Troubles. Both conflicts had festered for the same length of time, 400 years. The situation in both places might be relatively calm for weeks, but there was no knowing when some incident would trigger off mayhem, violence, and even death. Once you travelled into Samaria or Ulster, there was always the risk of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. The Samaritans, descended from 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, saw themselves as having the true religion of the ancient Israelites from before the Babylonian exile. They saw themselves as preservers, keepers, shomrim, the keepers of the truth. They were the keepers of the original form of Judaism, which they believed contrasted with a corrupted Judaism brought back to Jerusalem from the Babylonian exile by Ezra and Nehemiah. The Samaritans held very strictly to the Torah of Moses. Only Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers were inspired writing. So no prophets, no Psalms, no histories, no Proverbs, no writings. And Mount Gerizim, near the refuge city of Shechem, which is where Israel is, and not Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It was Mount Gerizim was the only place for legitimate worship. Now, incidentally, Jews did accept many aspects of the Samaritan interpretation of Torah. And they also accepted Samaritan meat and wine as kosher. Samaritan hygienic laws and habitation laws were also kosher. Samaritan land was ritually clean, so Jews could travel over it. And Samaritan water was also kosher. In actual fact, Rabbi Gamaliel wrote, "Every command the Samaritan keeps. They are more scrupulous in observing Torah than the Jew." But then you had other rabbis, as is normal with them. "He who eats a morsel of Samaritan's food is like one who eats pig." Intermarriage without conversion was out of the question. And Samaritan males who converted to Judaism had to be circumcised a second time. And Samaritan women were considered always ritually unclean, as Jews held that the Samaritan women were menstruants from their cradle. And Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. Jesus wearied, he travelled 80 to 100 miles and was now in the spiritual heart of the Israelites of Samaria, Shechem. Now, background, Abraham had built an altar there. Jacob purchased land there. The bones of Joseph from Egypt were buried there. Joshua gathered the tribes of Israel there to present them to the Lord. And it was also there a man named Shechem, son of Hamor, took Dinah, Jacob's daughter, and lay with her and humbled her. Jesus, aware of this spiritual legacy, sits by the ancient well, some 130 feet deep, hewn out of solid rock. The disciples had gone to buy food. I notice that the text doesn't say all the disciples. I have the sneaking suspicion, because of the geographical details, that John was a witness, and that what we have is actually a minute of this meeting. A bit like what Dave Helen does for us in the church council. A minute, the highlights. And I have another aside, because the next quotation, it was about noon. Big controversy, folks. John is an elderly man living in Ephesus for some time now. Is he using Roman time or Jewish time? The sixth hour is what the text says. In Jewish time, it is noon. In Roman time, it's 6 p.m. in the evening. And we, in our general exegesis, use noon as a reason for beating this woman. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus, with his question, shattered a barrier, a major religious taboo. He not only spoke to a woman in public, but he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. He then compounded the outrage by asking her for a drink of water. Him sharing a vessel with her for drinking water further compounded his transgression, because the vessel was ritually unclean. And Jesus is an Orthodox Jew. This woman knew that this man was reaching out over ancient barricades. And though shocked, was independent-minded enough to risk engaging with this Jew. In terms of how is it that a Jew asks, Jesus answered her, and I had put in, but I'm not using them, in brackets, sort of directions, because I think he was smiling. If you knew the gift, and the Greek word is daria, it's free gift. If you knew the free gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, to the Jews, living water is flowing water. It's the water in the stream, because water in the wells was sometimes not fresh and even could be stagnant, because it came through percolation. And the woman like Nicodemus in the previous chapter, and the disciples later on, when they come back with the takeaway, interpret Jesus' words literally. Where do you get that living water? Can you do greater than the well water we have? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us the well? And Jesus answers, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. The water that I will give will become, and keep in mind this idea of water being the Holy Spirit working in us also, we become. The water that I will give will become in them, in us, a spring of water, and look at her, trickling, now, seeping, now, gushing, to eternal life. Sir, she said, give me this water. Before elaborating, Jesus is now mindful and respectful of this woman's reputation. He has been speaking long enough. This conversation could be now compromising her. But it's an interesting conversation. He's keen to continue this conversation in a proper, kosher way. Go. Call your husband and come back. Many times the sermons I've heard and the commentaries I've read is that that's a sly thing that Jesus throws at her to whip the legs from under this woman. Go, call your husband and come back. You're welcome. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. We now begin to get an insight into this woman's sad life with 5 failed marriages. And I write, it pains me to hear sermons and commentaries condemning this woman as an immoral person. She is no more immoral than you or I. And what is it about some of these misogynist church fathers who, the moment they sniff sex, take off at it being the only sin that exists? And subconsciously, these commentators speak as if she is at fault and responsible for the failures of her marriage, or marriages. This is an unwarranted assumption, and a study of historical and social context is essential before risking any judgment upon this woman's actions. Look at it. Marriages were arranged. Boys could marry at 14, girls married between the age of 8 and 10. Sometimes they were married off at 5. These marriages were generally to older men, simply because these older men had some resources and could support a family. And there are cases where the man might have been in his 50s, and she's 10. Of course she'll outlive him, all being well and childbearing. In both Jewish and Samaritan society, it was the man who initiated divorce. And many reasons for divorce were unbelievably trite and serving male self-interest. Women were very vulnerable. But interestingly, a woman had one basic right. She could leave, having a divorce, she could leave in what she was wearing, the clothes on her back. Hence the custom of women wearing gold, silver, coinage, and jewelry. These were their resources. They could leave with what they were wearing and were carrying their savings. These kept the wolf from the door in times of hardship and divorce. Think of the parable of Jesus, the widow searching for her lost silver coin. Very precious. Assuming a young girl, a woman, survived childbirth, they generally outlived their husbands and were still young enough to remarry. For a widow had no social security, no social standing, and no personal protection outside the family group. Remarriage, or some arrangement, was essential to save her from prostitution and or destitution. And I remind you, came to me, Mary, mother of Jesus, outlived Joseph, and Jesus, her eldest son at death, assigned the responsibility of his widowed mother to John. She went to live with him without being married to him. Go call your husband and come back. The woman answered him, I have no husband. You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Notice, no judgmentalism in Jesus. And how many times have we been told, judge not, so that you would not be judged? The words of Jesus are reaffirming, or affirming. What you said was true. Fact. Full stop. She is perceptive and searching. Sir, I see you are a prophet. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will proclaim, explain all things to us. Now, we mightn't spot it. Samaritans did not believe in Messiah. They believed in a prophet. Remember, their teachings are based in the 5 books of Moses, who speaks of a prophet like Moses coming. She uses the term Messiah. She is reaching back to Jesus. She uses a Jewish term, Messiah. And then Jesus honors this courageous and tenacious woman, sharing with her. Previous chapter we had Nicodemus, Sanhedrin. Didn't share. Sharing with her is true identity. I know that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus says to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you, who is with you. In her heart, she instinctively recognized truth. And in the excitement of realization and acceptance, rushes off telling her people about Jesus, bringing them to him so that they could see and hear him for themselves. That's our task. That hasn't changed. That's our function. And note, she had sufficient reputation to be listened to. Because if she goes around to the crowd in the city and the people in the field and says, he told me everything I did, I wouldn't go near him. Last person I would go near is someone who would tell me some of my beautiful home truths that would have me thrown from here out there.
Tell me what.
Duh. Thank goodness we're coming back to common sense. She had sufficient reputation to be listened to and followed. Jesus stayed with these enemies for 2 days. But he had to go through Samaria. For a foreign, single woman who had had 5 husbands and was now living with a man who was not her husband. She was the one God, through Jesus, chose to bring a town in Samaria to him, so that they could now say, we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. And we can follow that up in the book of Acts, Acts 8. John and Peter will have to go down to Samaria, where Philip has been, because there's already a church growing there. And they go down to give to lay hands upon them and give them the gift of the Spirit. For me, 2 women, redeemed by love, stand with first prizes in John's Gospel. Magdalene, of course, who became the first person to meet and hold the resurrected Christ. Almost delayed him from going into glory, she held on to him. And this Samaritan woman, who became the first evangelist to Samaria. And they're just like us, both have histories. So let us take courage from their testimonies, knowing that our being flawed is no barrier against the grace and love of God. Amen. And may the Lord bless us.